Our attention is called tonight is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 10. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. You notice as Jesus was walking on Solomon's porch that the Jews hemmed him in so that it became impossible for him to walk any further. And they put the question to him, Why don't you tell us plainly whether or not you are the Christ? Jesus refused to answer this question because it would have made no difference anyway, but he points out to them that the works which he has done and does testify that he is indeed the Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. There you have the deepest reason for the unbelief of the Jews. You must not turn that text around and read that text as if it said, Ye are not of my sheep because ye believe not, as if first was their unbelief and then God decided on the basis of their unbelief that they were not his sheep, just the other way. Ye are not of my sheep because ye believe not. Ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. And Jesus means to point out that the deepest reason for the unbelief of the Jews is sovereign reprobation. God did not choose them to be his sheep. Therefore, they do not believe. And now notice the contrast. And these words, verses 27 through 30, are our text for tonight. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Thus far the reading of the Scriptures. This passage to which I call your attention tonight, beloved, is a passage which speaks of the eternal preservation of the saints. Sometimes that's known as the fifth point of Calvinism. You who have learned the points of Calvinism under the acronym TULIP know that the letters of the word TULIP stand for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It is that fifth point which is so strongly and forcibly taught in the words of this text. That's a very beautiful doctrine, filled with all kinds of comfort for the people of God. We are eternally kept in the hand of God and of Christ. Nothing can take us out of God's hand or out of the hand of our Savior. Do you hear that word? That's the word which Christ speaks to you tonight, beloved people of God. This is Christ's word to you and to me. Christ's word, as it comes to us in the midst of this present life, filled with trouble and distress, filled with all kinds of sins which we commit, filled with all the doubts and fears which plague our souls. This is Christ's word to us. I give unto you eternal life. And you shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. My Father, which gave you to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. That's Christ's word to us. I call your attention to this under the theme, Eternally Safe in the Hand of Christ. Notice what that means, the ground of that, and the assurance of that. The truth of the preservation of the saints is a truth which Scripture emphasizes, notwithstanding the fact that this is consistently denied by all Arminianism. Arminianism is a very cruel doctrine because it robs the people of God of their comfort. Already back at the time of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians taught that if one was once a child of God, that did not mean that he would always remain a child of God. Though once he had the life of Christ in his heart, that life could be lost. Though once he experienced truly the riches of salvation, those riches of salvation could be taken from him, and he could lose them. Though for a time he may have walked on the pathway that leads to heaven, he could stray away from that pathway and eventually go lost. Even though at one time he could confidently and in true faith say, I am a child of God, nevertheless it was by no means certain that he would remain that and that he would someday inherit the kingdom of Christ. Arminianism up until the present day teaches that too. You'll find that this fifth point of Calvinism is so universally denied today, even in Reformed circles, that it's hardly possible to find anyone who maintains it anymore. The Arminian teaches that kind of a doctrine because he rests the whole of salvation upon the free will of man. Man must make the initial choice which saves him by an exercise of his own free will. And only if he continues steadfastly in that choice which he made will he ultimately also arrive safely at heaven. But just as salvation in its inception is dependent upon his will, so is salvation continuously dependent upon what he does. This text emphasizes just exactly the opposite. It emphasizes the fact that it is impossible that the child of God ever go lost. The text teaches that once we are a child of God, we are a child of God forever, throughout this whole life and on into all eternity, world without end. And it teaches that when God once begins the work of grace in the hearts of his people, God maintains that work of grace. If the life of regeneration is once implanted in the hearts of God's people, that life of regeneration can never be lost, no matter what happens. It always remains, and it will finally be perfected in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand that, we must understand, too, that usually a distinction is made between preservation and perseverance. If you will look in Reverend Hoeksma's Reformed Dogmatics, for example, under Soteriology, the Doctrine of Salvation, you will discover that the last chapter of that section is entitled Preservation and Perseverance. And when we talk of the fifth point of Calvinism, we usually talk of it as the perseverance of the saints. That's really not the best terminology to use. The difference between these two ideas, preservation on the one hand and perseverance on the other hand, is this, that preservation looks at this work from God's point of view. God preserves his people, while perseverance looks at it from our point of view. We persevere so that we continue all our life as children of God. Now, there's no doubt about it that the scriptures teach also the perseverance of the saints. Usually, when Scripture emphasizes that aspect of it, however, Scripture talks about the fact that we are admonished to persevere. It's usually put in the form of an admonition, as Paul, for example, does in the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15. Be ye therefore steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The admonition is to persevere. But we must remember, and I want to come back to that in just a moment, we must remember that we do not always persevere by any means. The doctrine of the preservation of the saints does not mean to deny the fact that we fail to persevere and that, in fact, we fall into great and grievous and terrible sins. The relationship between preservation and perseverance is a cause and effect relationship. God's preservation is always the determining factor. God, and that's the emphasis of this passage in John 10, God preserves always. And God preserves even when we fail to persevere. Even then, he preserves us mightily and powerfully. And if we do persevere, that's only because of the fact that God's preservation is the cause of our perseverance. The relation between the two is that of cause and effect. God's preservation is always the cause of our perseverance. But the point is that God preserves us even when we do not persevere. The text talks about that in a very graphic way. The text talks about being plucked out of God's hand, or plucked out of Christ's hand, snatched. And the Lord means to emphasize by those words that the church in the midst of the world is in a very dangerous position. There are all kinds of enemies who hate the church and who want to destroy the church and who try desperately to pluck the people of God out of the hand of Christ. And sometimes it almost seems as if they succeed in that, because they succeed in causing the people of God to fall into great and grievous and terrible sins. Those enemies, as you know, are first of all Satan. The Lord himself mentions this in connection with Peter. Just before the Lord was captured by this mob of temple police who came to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord is warning Peter, because Peter is very proud and boastful. And the Lord says to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat." The Lord means to emphasize, not only in Peter's case, but in the case of every child of God, that Satan has a particular desire to pluck the people of God out of Christ's hand. In order to accomplish that, Satan allies to himself the whole world, which is under his sway and under his control. And the world comes with its blandishments and with its temptations, and sometimes with bared fangs in persecution, to try to pluck the people of God out of the hand of Christ. We ought to remember that. Every time we are confronted with the temptation of the world, that temptation has as its ultimate goal Satan's desire to snatch us out of the hand of Christ. With fury against the church and with hatred against the people of God, he does all that he can to get them out of Christ's hand. But worst of all is the fact, too, that our own sinful flesh is our most bitter enemy. Although there is that in us worked by grace according to which we seek safety in the hand of Christ? Our whole flesh is opposed to that. We always want to jump out of Christ's hand. We want to. We hate it in Christ's hand. And our flesh tears us away from Christ, if that were possible. So that the devil finds a willing ally in our own flesh. And the result of it is that we, on our part, do not always persevere. We ought to understand that the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and it would be much better if we would call the fifth point of Calvinism the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, does not mean to deny that we fall into sin. That would contradict not only the testimony of Scripture, but all our experience as well. We fall into sin. And indeed, when we fall into sin, we fall so deeply into sin and become so entangled with the snares and tangled threads of sin that we are chained by sin and held helpless in sin's clutches. We cannot escape. We have no power of our own to wiggle free from the entanglements of sin. But sin always drags us deeper and deeper into its slimy mire. And when we fall into sin, as often we do, as people of God now, I mean, then it is also true that we lose all the consciousness of our salvation. We lose the consciousness of God's favor, of God's love, of God's fellowship. All that we know is God's wrath, God's anger against us for our sins. And that wrath and anger of God weighs heavily upon us to crush us. So that heaven is black and closed, and all that we know is the hopelessness and despair of sin. That's always the case. It is not true, you know. I know some people sometimes try to say that. But it is not true that we can walk in the ways of sin, walk in ways contrary to the will of God, and expect God's blessing and favor. We may piously say, even while we walk in sin, "Oh, but I know God's love for me." But we lie. Always when we fall into sin, we know only God's wrath and hot displeasure. And that can happen and does happen to the child of God. Think of what David sings in Psalm 32. "While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief." And when we lose the consciousness of God's favor and God's love, then we cannot pray either. We cannot worship. Even though we come to the house of the Lord, we cannot lift up our voices in joy and thanksgiving as the congregation sings the songs of Zion. We cannot soar on the wings of prayer to God's sanctuary, for heaven is closed to us and our prayers go unanswered. We cannot lay hold by faith on the promises of the Scriptures and make those promises our own to find a refuge in them. And indeed, sometimes even we fall so deeply into sin that we become cold spiritually, like an iceberg. And the flame of our spiritual life seems to have all but flickered out. The preservation of the saints does not mean to deny the reality of all these things. But the text nevertheless teaches that even then we are still preserved by the mighty power of God. The text emphasizes that in different ways. It speaks, for example, of the fact that Jesus gives to his people eternal life. Life that is without end. It speaks of the fact that they shall never perish. And the text emphasizes that with a kind of a double negative. They shall not never perish. And the text emphasizes that by saying, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's the same thing, of course. God's hand and Christ's hand, as Jesus says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. To be in Christ's hand is to be in God's hand, for Christ is God himself. What does that mean then? What does that doctrine of the preservation of the saints mean? It means, beloved, in the first place, that in all our life, no matter what, in the midst of all our troubles and sorrows and afflictions and trials, yea, in the midst of all our sins, God preserves the life of Christ within our hearts. It's still there. Even when we fall, we are still united to Christ. We still are tied to him by faith, even though the consciousness of it is gone. Once God has performed that work of salvation in the hearts of his people, he never takes it away again. It always remains. That means, in the second place, that always God's favor and love is upon his people. Even in their deepest falls, even in their blackest hours, God still looks down upon them in love. in a tender pity, in a gracious and even fatherly, sorrowful care. He looks upon them when they fall into sin. They can never be anything else but the objects of that eternal and unchangeable love which is in Christ Jesus. And that love is not just simply an attitude of God, but it is always a mighty power whereby God brings his people back again in the way of confession and repentance. I have a beautiful illustration of that in the prodigal son. The whole emphasis in the parable of the prodigal son is not so much on the fact merely that the son returns again to the father, but it is the unchangeable love of God as the father is pictured looking out of his window, which reaches out even into a distant land and takes hold of a wandering son and by its power restores that son once again to favor and to love. Oh, that may come and does come in the way of God's anger, God's wrath, and the heavy hand of his chastisement upon us. That may come through deep and dark and difficult ways, as it did with David when he fell so deeply into sin. But behind the wrath, behind the rod, behind the anger is love, unchangeable love, which always is towards his people, even in their deepest falls. And so thirdly, the text sums it up by saying that this preservation means that we are always held, no matter what happens, in the hands of our Heavenly Father. There is an advertisement, I think it's by State Farm Insurance Company, that uses as its theme, "You are always safe in our hands." That's an awful advertisement. I'm almost tempted sometimes to write them and tell them to cut it out. There is no safety anywhere in this world for the people of God. There is no safety in an insurance company either. No matter how much insurance you may have, and no matter how many calamities in your life may be protected by an insurance company, there's no safety. But we are safe in the hand of God and of Christ. It has that idea of protection, of loving, careful, tender protection, as a frightened child runs to his mother or to his father to be taken up in their arms where he feels safe. Just as long as dad holds him, no harm can come to him. And it's that idea which Jesus means to stress. He is our Father. We are held in his hand. Even when we fall, when we fall into sin, we fall into the hand of God. We do not fall out of his hand. no matter how deep that fall may be. What a wonderful comfort that is, beloved. And though all seems black and dark, and though troubles mount, we are held in the almighty hand of our Heavenly Father. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The ground of that perseverance, according to the text, is threefold. In the first place, it is election. Sovereign election. You Jews, Jesus says, believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, but my sheep hear my voice. We are sheep. That's the name that Scripture uses for the elect. The others are goats. And to underscore that, Jesus says, I know them. I know my sheep. I know every one. Of all the millions and millions of sheep that have been saved by God from the beginning of time and will finally be brought to glory, Christ knows each one by his name. And knew them from all eternity as his sheep, because they were given to him from the Father. Now, election is the ground of preservation because of the fact that according to the decree of election, and that truth is very beautifully set forth in our canons too in chapter 1, according to the decree of election, God determines not only who are his people and determines not only their eternal destination, but according to that same decree, determines all the details of their pathway in life, which he uses to prepare them for their place in glory. You ask, does that include their sins? Are they also determined by God from all eternity as the means that God uses to bring his people to glory? The answer to that question is yes. Not as if God is responsible for our sins. We sin. We fall. But God, in his great, great mercy, uses even sin for our salvation. You have a startling example of that in the case of David and Bathsheba. David stole another man's wife and committed adultery with her and killed her husband. And she became the mother of Christ. Because sin too, as Reverend Van Baron said this afternoon in his radio message, sin too is not outside God's will. Election is the ground of preservation. Because we are elect, with all that that implies, we can never be lost. In the second place, the ground for preservation is the intercession of Christ. The text does not specifically refer to that, but
I have to mention that nevertheless, because Jesus makes a point of that, for example, in connection with the fall of Peter.
Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter fell. And indeed it seemed as if Peter's faith failed. In that hour of trial when he stood there in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And from all appearances it looked as if indeed the devil had snatched Peter out of Christ's hand. But Christ, though he was being tormented by his accusers, nevertheless, even in that hour, was thinking of his beloved disciple and praying for Peter. So that though Peter in his own pride and sinfulness stood there in the courtyard, cursing and swearing and denying Christ, Christ prayed for him. Peter was saying, I never knew him. And Christ was praying, Father, I know him. I knew him from all eternity. Peter said, I want no part of him. And Christ prayed, Father, he's mine. I want him to be mine. Peter called heaven to be his witness. And called upon his head the judgment of God that he did not know Christ. And Christ prayed, Father, don't destroy him as he asks. Keep him in the faith. And Christ's prayer was heard because it was only a look of the Savior in Peter's direction that brought Peter to bitter tears and deep anguish as he fled to seek refuge in the dark of the night. Don't forget that intercessory prayer of Christ, which he prays, is rooted in his cross, in his perfect sacrifice, in which sacrifice he suffered the wrath of God against all our sins. In the third place, the ground of that preservation is in the statement of the Lord, My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. God is greater than the devil and the whole world and our flesh. We aren't. We are in a terribly precarious position. Because the enemy is unbelievably strong. And the church is a hut in a garden of cucumbers and a besieged city and a very small remnant and composed of wicked saints whose flesh is their greatest enemy, so that from every human point of view, it is impossible that the church survive. But our Father is greater than all. And that means not only that he has more power than the devil and the world and our flesh, but that their power is his, so that nothing can happen to us apart from his will. God, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, God will not
let you be tempted above that which ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. That's the certainty, the absolute certainty of our preservation. Now I want to conclude with a few words about the assurance. That's an important question. And in a way, that's a question that has always troubled the people of God. The assurance of their preservation. That's understandable. And it's understandable because of the fact that when we fall into sin, we lose that assurance. As I said a few moments ago, we cannot have the consciousness of God's favor and love when we walk in the way of sin. And so the question is, therefore, what does that assurance mean? How do we attain to that assurance? How does that assurance become ours? How can I know not only the doctrine of preservation, but that God preserves me? So that I may look forward confidently, even in this life of sin and death, to eternal life in heaven with my Savior. That no matter what happens, I may know that I am safe. Know with certainty that I am safe in the hand of Christ. The text addresses itself to that question in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's assurance, of course. There are two sides, therefore, to that question of assurance. Christ himself gives that assurance. And let's not underestimate the importance of that. Christ gives that assurance by his Spirit in our heart. And he gives that assurance, according to the text, by causing his people to hear his voice. And of course, as you all know, God's people hear that voice in the preaching. That's the only way. In the Word, and in the sacraments. And they hear that voice of Christ in the preaching because through the Spirit, God speaks to them. Christ speaks to each one of his saints. I call my sheep. Name by name, Jesus says, when he talks about the fact that he's the good shepherd. And he seals that word of his upon the hearts of his people by his Spirit in such a way that, as Paul writes in Romans 8, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that assurance, therefore, which always comes from Christ, from his word, comes through the preaching. Our canons emphasize this. Let me read that a moment to you. This is Canons 5, which talks about this doctrine, Article 10. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation, odd, unusual revelation, some kind of strange experience of one sort or another, is not produced by any peculiar revelation, contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. That's the only way that assurance comes. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They follow me. And that means when the sheep hear the voice of Christ, they recognize it and know it as the voice of their shepherd and follow him, and follow him alone. And will not follow anyone else. Now that means two or three things. Let me briefly mention them. That means, in the first place, that, and this fundamentally, that we must always seek our assurance, beloved, in Christ. We must look to him. We must turn away from ourselves and look into the face of Christ. Only when we look to him and keep our eyes fastened upon him will we have that blessed assurance. If we look at ourselves and our life of trouble and grief and our terrible sins, we will despair. We must look to Christ, in whose hands we are safe. And we must do that through the preaching. Our canons emphasize the fact in another connection that even when doubts and fears plague our souls and we have not that full assurance, we must nevertheless give attendance to the preaching, because it is through the preaching that we hear the voice of Christ, and it is through the preaching that Christ breaks our hard hearts and brings us to confession and repentance, so that we cry out for forgiveness. And it is through the preaching that we see Christ and keep our eyes upon him. Look to Christ, beloved. Don't look at yourself. Don't try to find some assurance of safety in men. Don't look that way. Look to Christ, your shepherd, whose voice you hear now. Keep your eyes fastened upon Him. He is all your hope. He is all your comfort. He's all your strength. He's all your assurance. I testify to you that if you look to Him and keep your eyes upon Him, you will be safe and enjoy the sweet peace of knowing that you are safe in His hand. Then you will be able to say, as Lord's Day 54 so beautifully puts it, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. And that means that I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. How does Psalm 23 put it? The Lord, my shepherd, holds me within His tender care. Amen. Lord our God, we have tried to say a little bit about the glorious riches of Thy Word. We have stumbled and stammered a little bit. For the riches of Thy Word are great beyond compare. And the promises of Thy Word are sweet, yea, sweeter than the honeycomb. May we confess together tonight as now we sing, the Lord, my shepherd, holds me within His tender care. Grant us this grace. Amen.